So guys, what we're going to do for the next few weeks is we're going to do a series called I Quit, all right? I Quit. And the things that we are going to quit will be things like complaining. This is a support group, and we try to follow Jesus in this support group. We want to support each other in following Jesus. And part of following Jesus is not doing other things as well, and that is complaining, that is hiding. As far as this morning's sermon goes, it is comparing. All right. Now, I've got a boy of 16 months, 17, 18 months. That's a bad mistake. And one thing that I've now noticed about myself and about our very problematic parenting is that when he plays with other kids, whether it's at church or a play date or whatever, then afterwards, there would be a little bit of a debrief between me and Lorraine. It will be something along the lines of, I'm a little bit worried about Loki because, Aaron, he's doing this with his arm and whatever. And Loki was just hitting his head with a plastic bottle. He's supposed to be there and that's supposed to be a marker. And then the other times, he would go and says, Loki is really far ahead of the other kids in terms of his development. I mean, he was just, licking his own nose, and I'm just so impressed with this kid. But it's this constant comparing thing. And some of it is helpful, and some of it, I think, is profoundly unhelpful. And apparently, it only gets worse as they grow up. There's this horrible comparing thing. And I still have the scars of that, as a matter of fact. So in kindergarten, there were different classes. There was the fish, the frog, and the duck class. In Afrikaans, it sounds cuter. The padda class, the visi class, and the inki class. Okay? And I was in the padda, the frog class. And I quickly figured out that all the clever kids are in the fish class. And I also figured out that the guys who are, struggling more than me, they are in the duck class. So their parents aren't exactly, saving for varsity. And although I wasn't supposed to figure this out because I'm a little bit stupid or average, I realized, I showed them, hey, those are all the smart kids. And you guys are putting me here in the frog, the padda class. And in pre-primary, so I think it was in class one or grade one, we were divided in the same room. In the same class, we were divided in different colors. There was blue, red, and green. And the green kids used to be in the duck class. The red kids used to be the fishes, the fish. And the which one is left now? The blue kids, they used to be frogs. And again, I was blue. And I realized that, oh man, I am just average. And my other friends, they are fish, and they are blue, or fish or blue, we didn't like them. And I compared from a very early age. And this would have probably hurt me more, but luckily for me, I was a fish when it came to sport. All right, so there I could look down on other kids. So my identity started to form around sport. Now, I mean, don't be too impressed. It's a small town, which is why it's actually shocking that I wasn't the frog class to begin with. But my identity was sort of propped up with, I might be stupid or just, very, very average academically, but at least I'm a fish when it comes to cricket. At least I'm in the red group when it comes to rugby. And that worked for a while, but unfortunately, there was one kid who was better than me in sport as well. And, I mean, it was a little bit unfair because this guy went on to play professional rugby, but it was strange that even though I was now part of the smart group, there was at least one kid who was always better than me in all of this. And I just kept on comparing myself to him. Now, hands up, don't put your hands up immediately, but hands up if you've ever compared your spouse to someone else. Don't put it up immediately, I'm going to give you some deniability. Hands up if you've compared your children. if you've compared your house to somebody else, your job, your success or lack thereof, your qualifications. Hands up if you've done any of those things. All right, I thought so. Only one or two of you who are not human. Some of you are saying, I've done that, but I'm much better at it than other people. I'm a much better comparer. So, I mean, we'll talk about that afterward. Now, friends, comparing is not wrong in and of itself. We learn through comparing, right? So this ball is bigger than that ball, or, you know, the tortoise is slower than the rabbit. We learn through comparing, and that's okay. But we need to understand that as soon as our egos become part of it, it becomes a real mess, okay? And I am so grateful that I grew up in the era that I did and not in the current era, because I cannot imagine what it must be like for a kid to grow up now in this age of social media, comparing, you know, virtually. I think it must be horrible when your identity is vested in how many likes a photo of you gathers on social media versus your friend. How many likes does he or she get? I cannot think that is a very unhealthy environment. But one thing I can tell you is that us moderns do not have a monopoly on this comparing sin, this comparing pandemic. It is something that we see up and down the centuries, and as early as Genesis 4, we see this horrible pandemic of comparison, if you will. In Genesis 4, verse 2 to 8, we read the following. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now there are many questions that comes from this passage. All right, I'm not going to go into too much detail into it, but let me just say the following. Why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? It probably has to do something with this word, first fruit. The fact that Abel, when he gave the first fruit because he realized that everything belongs to God in any case. So he was just giving back to God, and probably with a glad heart. Cain, on the other hand, he did it with a resistant heart. He's like, "Oh, God and his rules, and it sucks, but okay, I'll give, you know, but I'm doing it sort of out of just religious obligation, not out of joy." So, I mean, we're speculating here, but I think that's an educated guess. And as a result of that, Abel is full of joy, and Cain is not. Have you seen a joyful giver? Right? You've seen people. They do exactly the same as somebody else, but the one is incredibly joyful, and the other person is resentful, okay? So I think Abel was whistling every day. Again, I'm reading stuff into the text that's not there. He was whistling every day. When he brought his offering, it was, "La, la, 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 this is nice. Thank you, God. My crop is amazing. Your crop is amazing. Thank you that I can have some of it." And Cain's like, "Oh, no, 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 no." And he wasn't joyful. This is not just God being arbitrary and saying, "I don't like that. I don't like your smoke. Your smoke looks much better." You know, that's sort of the kindergarten version that we have. That's silly. I don't think that's what's going on. And this makes Cain resentful. By seeing the joy that Abel has, Cain becomes resentful in the process. He begins to think that if Abel was not in the picture, then I would not be experiencing this pain. And here's something that I find interesting. Cain is not angry at God for the fact that God is accepting his offering and is accepting Abel's offering and not his. He's not angry at God. He's also not angry at himself for being stupid. He's angry at his brother for being joyful. Does that make sense? It's kind of strange. You would think that he would either be angry at God, either be angry at himself, but no, he's angry at his brother. And you can do this, and I'm willing to bet with Louis' car on this, that if you have two kids and you send them to their room and say, you guys can come out after you have done your homework, and then you can play. And then they go, and then let's say it's a boy and a girl. The girl will diligently do her homework, and the boy will start to play and throw stuff against the wall or whatever. And then you say, is your homework done? No, my homework is not done. Is your homework done? Yes, my homework is done. Okay, you can go out and play. And then the boy can hear her playing out in the garden, and he's stuck in the room. And then you say, well, sorry, these are the rules. You can play only if you finish your homework. I'm telling you, 9 times out of 10, that kid will not just be angry at you. He will definitely not be angry at himself. He'll be angry at his sister. And she's annoying him through the window. I can't work, Mom, because she's playing outside. And he would find an excuse like that. That's just the human heart. He would take that vengeance out onto the sibling. That chilling line also in that passage that I find very problematic is the fact that, you know, Cain had to teach himself. This is sort of, you have this picture of innocence, and Cain has to teach himself to lie, to deceive. Let's go out in the field, is what he tells his brother. Sort of, let's go out and play. And then he kills him. It's sort of this first proper deception. And again, this theme runs through Scripture. What happens to the human heart when comparison just completely goes wrong. Later on in the Genesis story, we read about Isaac and Ishmael and the comparison that happened there and just the dysfunction in that family. And later, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And just bad parenting 101. The dad liked Esau, who was sort of a modern-day Chewbacca, very hairy. And Mom liked Jacob. He was a bit of a mama's boy. Clean cut, looked like probably Justin Bieber would look. And the one parent prefers this one, the other one prefers that one. And even their names are sort of lodged against each other. The comparison is there. You know, they will fight, and you are the mama's boy, and you are the daddy's boy. And it's so stupid how our identities are sometimes forged by what the person around us cannot do. Let me explain that. So I might grow up in a family or in a school, and I would be the athletic one. But you know why I'm the athletic one? Because my brother or my sister aren't. They suck at sport. So now I'm the athletic one. Or now I'm the clever one, but it's only because they are not clever. So it's only by virtue of this one thing that you do better in comparison to your brother or your sister, and that becomes your identity. And I guess it's inevitable, but can you also see that it's a little bit stupid? Why can't you just be? Why can't we as humans just be, he's Yuhan, he's JJ, she's Weezer. That's who she is, and she likes this, and she likes that. But this comparison game, we can just see the dysfunction that steps in when this becomes our identity. Later on, Jacob, after feeling what it felt like to be not accepted by his father, after feeling the horrible rejection of favoritism, what does he do? He favors his youngest son, Joseph. And just look at the dysfunction that comes in another generation after. It's sort of the same pattern that is repeating itself. And then later on, in the book of Samuel, we read this. Again, this comparison and the dysfunction that comes because of it. So David has just won a great victory for the Israelites. And we read this in 1 Samuel 18, verses 7 to 9. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry at this saying, and it displeased him greatly. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. I love that expression. Saul eyed David. Another translation would say he kept a jealous eye on David. But, you know, when sometimes the slang would, why are you eyeing me? Well, that's exactly what Saul did. He eyed David. And it's so vivid. It's sort of this Hebrew word picture. He couldn't stop looking at him. And it's so stupid because Saul is king, all right? Saul is king, and David is fighting for him. And these are just stupid women singing, okay? And plus, I mean, I haven't done much killing in my life, but I'm assuming that if somebody says, you've killed 1,000, you can say, oh, 1,000 people, that's not bad killing. And you're the king, and this is just a young punk. And yes, he gave you the victory, but that just makes you better as the king, right? I mean, ultimately, whether it's Cheslin Kolbe who scores the try or whatever, who gets the credit? The coach, you know? You're not competing with this guy, but he kept a jealous eye on David. And you know what happens? When we come with our dysfunction and we fear something and we perpetuate that fear, it ends up happening. So he fears for the kingdom. I'm going to lose my kingdom. I'm going to lose my kingdom. I'm going to lose my kingdom. And you see in the rest of the narrative, Saul going mad, and he loses his kingdom. Why? Because he feared losing his kingdom. That's just the human condition, and it's so silly. You know, we spoke about the seven deadly sins. We did a series a couple of, I don't know, years ago. And you guys might be familiar with them, things like sloth, lust, greed, pride, anger, gluttony. And you know what's interesting about six of the seven deadly sins is they at least give you some form of gratification. Greed. I got money, I can splash, you know, money, you can do something, buy a house, you get a momentary satisfaction out of it. Lust, instant gratification, there is something there, sure. Sloth, I mean, it is kind of nice to binge on that series, you know, for the first Saturday. There is something that you get out of it. Wrath, you get a bit of a kick. I'm pretty sure that there's serotonin or something medical that happens to your mind when you express your anger. You get a kick out of it for a moment, and then it becomes destructive. But envy sucks from the beginning. You never get a kick out of it. It's never nice. Like, if you do some of the other sins, I can say, I get it. I get why you did it, why you were very into your money. Because, you get a kick out of it. Lust, I get it, sure. But envy, you get no reward from that. It just sucks from the beginning. And yet all of us do it all the time. There is, however, another way to go about it. In John's Gospel, we read about John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer was very hot, okay? He was this anti-establishment guy. Everybody was flocking to him, very popular. And he had disciples, and by virtue, his disciples were very popular. People were coming to them, asking to be baptized and asking for interpretation of the scripture. They were very important. And then we read this. An argument developed between some of John's disciples over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. What's going on? They were the cool kids in town. Everybody was coming to them. And then one of the guys we baptized, that Jesus of Nazareth guy, now he's got disciples and everybody's going to him. And they don't like this. You know, what's happened? John, do something about it, like retract your baptism or something like that. And what does John do? He says, what does he say? He says, a person can receive only what is given from heaven. You yourself can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. So John, the baptizer, he's not He doesn't care that people are singing, John has saved his thousands and Jesus his 10,000s. He couldn't care less because he's like, no, we're playing the same game. And this guy I'm not the Messiah. Which, by the way, is a very good place to start. If you can say, I'm not the Messiah. Maybe look at the person next to you and say, I'm not the Messiah. Or perhaps say, you're not the Messiah, whichever one would be more helpful. Okay, you guys can do that later. Can I tell you something scary? The worst envy that I've seen is clerical envy. In other words, the envy between churches. If you want to see something truly horrible, you must see churches dissing each other, complaining about each other. Oh, those people, they are so commercial, you know, or they just do it light, or just a smoke machine, or whatever. Or, you know, those people, they're just this institution. They don't preach the gospel there. And it's just this envy upon envy and gossip upon gossip. And what I love about John is he's having none of it. He's not playing that same game. It's quite beautiful, as a matter of fact. The image he says, I'm the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is very happy when he hears the friend of the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom is very happy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Now, the image that we have here is from the ancient Near East. And how it worked is that on a wedding, it was big. I mean, it much more resembles, I think, how our black brothers and sisters does a wedding than our whites. You know, we try and get it done quickly and whatever. But it's more of an occasion. And they had weddings for weeks. And then sort of the climax of the whole event would be at the end of the wedding night, the friend of the bridegroom, who's sort of the best man, he must stand guard in front of the bride's tent, okay? I know it's a very patriarchal culture, so some of you are going to cringe, but just chill. So he must stand guard in front of the bride's tent, and it's sort of his ceremonial duty to make sure nothing is happening here. I'll make sure that she's not defiled. No man will come in here. And it'll be dark at the end of a wedding night. And then he would hear the groom, he would hear his voice in the dark. And he's approaching, probably singing, you know, that Black Eyed Peas song. Tonight's gonna be a good night. So he would hear his voice and he would know that, oh, this is the groom is coming. And this is great. And then he would shake his hands, says, my job is done. And that would be his joy. I did my job. The groom came, and it's just this wonderful thing. The purpose of it all, what this wedding symbolizes and what it all points to, it is now complete, and he is happy. And he says, that joy is mine. I wonder sometimes why we struggle to have joy when other people are experiencing success that is obviously good. So if it's success that is questionable, then I understand. I mean, I don't think we should be, you know, very excited because of the success the Guptas, you know, had for a long time in this country. I'm not just saying you should just be happy for other people's success, but if it is success that is obviously good, like a church doing well, another church doing well, why can't we be excited for them? Or think of a wedding, for example. How often, and women, maybe you guys can do some introspection and tell me if I'm on song here, but why can't we be happy for somebody else who has a husband, who has a beautiful wedding, instead of just thinking, oh, when is it my turn? Why can't we just be happy for the other person and celebrate it and see that, oh, this is wonderful because now this person can maybe even take their flourishing to the next level and serve God even more. John ends this line, he says, he must become more and I must become less. The more God becomes the center of our lives and the more we die to ourselves, I think we will be happy. We will be able to experience joy when other people are experiencing success. He must become more and we must become less. I want to ask you this question, friends. Who are you comparing yourself to? It's probably not just one person. It's many. Some alive, some dead. Who are you comparing yourself to? Think for a moment. Identify. Get a face in your mind. And before we get to that person, maybe a helpful question is, who does God call you to be? Because he calls you. He calls you to be something specific. Who does he call you to be? Not that person, but you. And then, and this is a tricky bit, but to pray for that person and ask God to bless them abundantly, more than they could ever imagine. That person that you are constantly comparing yourself to, ask God to bless those people out of their shoes. The last little vignette that I want to look at, the last bit from Scripture, is when Jesus restores Peter. You guys remember that story? So Peter betrayed him, and now Jesus restores Peter. And he tells Peter that he's going to lead the church, which is great, but he also says, you're going to die in leading the church, which is not that great. And Peter, all too human Peter, I'm not sure, who of you are watching The Chosen? Just hands up. Some of you. It's a series about Jesus that I can actually recommend. And I quite like how they cast Peter, because he's just this hothead, and it's, I can identify with that kind of Peter. And Peter has just been commissioned to lead the church, and he's also been told how he's going to die. And you know what Peter does when Jesus does this, when he restores him? I mean, Peter has messed up big time. He denied Jesus, and he's this broken figure, and he says, okay, Lord, I will lead your sheep. It's great. And Jesus commissions him. You know what he does directly after that? Can anybody remember? John walks past, John the disciple, and he says, what about him? That's what he does. I mean, this is the biggest moment of his life. You are going to be the first pope, and you are going to die doing it. Okay. Oh, what about John? What's going to happen to him? And what does... they had this stupid rivalry. So if you think Peter is the only silly one, then think again. Because John was also a little bit silly. So John, he had the seat of honor, okay? And he calls himself the one that Jesus loved, which I find sometimes strange, but there's something also mystical and beautiful about it. But this is how John, the disciple, for instance, describes how they reached the empty tomb. Just listen to this. This is John 20, verse 3-8. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. So they had this rivalry, Peter and John, and Jesus uses it. They are probably one of the two most important figures in the early church, and they are profoundly messed up. They are constantly comparing themselves to each other. But I love Jesus' response to Peter, and his response would have been the same to John as well. Jesus answered, in relation to what's going to happen to John, if I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. In Aslan, Lorraine reminded me of this. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there is this scene in The Horse and the Boy, which is one of the books, one of the parts of the greater collection of books. And there's a character called Shasta. And Shasta is also asking questions about his friend in this sort of comparison thing. You can see that Shasta is also struggling with it. And then Aslan responds to Shasta and says, child, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. Child, I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. So when we are constantly comparing ourselves to other people, when we are constantly fussing about other people, then God's voice, I think, will be loud and clear. That's not your story. Relax. Be excited about their story, but it's not your story. Stop comparing yourself to anyone, and you must follow me. That must be your primary allegiance. That must be the primary thing that you are concerned about. You must follow me. I think what Jesus is telling Peter, what Jesus told Saul, you know, back in Samuel, what Jesus tells all of us is this. If you keep your eyes on that person, and you guys have a person in mind, I asked you to do that, and even if you haven't already, you will get that. But if you keep your eyes on that person, I can assure you now, I'm again willing to bet Louise Carr on this, you will be miserable for the rest of your life. But if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you will have infinite joy. That is the offer that Jesus gives us. Keep our eyes on these people that we are constantly comparing ourselves to, you will be miserable. But if we just follow Jesus in our unique way, in the way that he's called us, there will be joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to repent for the fact that this morning describes all of us. And in our insecurity, we are constantly just comparing ourselves to each other. And it's just so dysfunctional, Lord. We are comparing our kids to other kids in an unhelpful way. We are comparing ourselves to other people in an unhelpful way. I pray, Lord, that we should, instead of comparing ourselves to other people, go sit at your feet and ask you for your will on our lives. That we will be able to follow you in a unique way. And when we do that, Lord, then all of a sudden, the blessings that you bestow on the people around us will be joy, will bring joy to us. We will be able to reflect on it and be excited when other people are experiencing reward in their life, one way or the other. I pray, Lord, that we will be a community that will keep our eyes on you and not just on each other. That we will not eye each other as Saul eyed David, but that we will be able to eye you. That would be enough for us. I pray, Lord, that we can quit comparing and that it can help us in our apprenticeship of you, that we can follow you better. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, who died for this stupid sin of comparing. In his name we pray. Amen.